Here now we've come to the final chapter of Exodus, and I'll make reference to the final chapters of Exodus. And as we found that though the name of this book is taken from the event that it recounts at the beginning, it is ultimately the story of God dwelling with his people. We first had to learn, though, as we walked through the beginning of Exodus, whom the Lord would dwell with, or what had become of those in whom he'd promised to dwell with, as he had promised to Abraham to provide a people, a numerous people, and a land. And we picked that up at the beginning of Exodus as to find out what has become of this people, having now survived a famine by being carried off or being sent into Egypt, only to find that they were treated cruelly by another Pharaoh who had forgotten Joseph. And so we find out how they became a people. And then in the middle of Exodus, we found out what relationship they would have with the Lord. The Lord would call them to himself and covenant with them. And then from about Exodus 24 on, we learned of the details of where the Lord would take up residence with his people. And as the people dwelt in tents, so the Lord would dwell in a tent. And the last chapters show that the work of this tent, of the tabernacle, was completed and the intended indwelling was realized. I'll read for us, for context this morning, Exodus 40, verses 17 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and attached the poles to the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up a veil for the screen, and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table, on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offerings before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help again this morning. O Lord, we come before you having heard your word read to us. Now we ask, Lord, that you would bless unto us the preaching thereof, that you would use your servant to distill your truth, that your people may be edified. Lord, that your spirit would reign in our hearts. O Lord, that we would be assured of your love for us by this preaching. And that in that assurance, Lord, that we would be emboldened to live a life in obedience to you. We thank you for the blessings of these things. And we pray them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I recently heard a comedian reflecting on the difference between his generation and the last couple generations. Really, I guess he was talking about the next generation because he was talking about his daughters, and he said it took him 10 years. He had to wait, and it took him 10 years to finish the TV sitcom Friends. And now his daughters can finish it in a weekend. Though I neither commend the TV sitcom Friends to you or your daughters, today will be like this if this is your first time with us or your first few weeks with us, because what took 2 years, we will now review and finish with the Lord's help over the next 2 weeks. We find that we are in the end of our journey through Exodus. And here is the culmination of what the Lord had promised Abraham, or at least he had promised Abraham to Moses, that by Abraham he would covenant with this people and bring them into a land, but first that he would dwell amongst this people, taking them as a possession for himself, and they to receive him as their God. And the Israelites in the Old Covenant, as it was a covenant of law, were to be kept in fear, bondage, distance, and exclusion from the holy place of the presence of God. But the privileges of the gospel are liberty, boldness, and a blessed approach to God. And the means of our access comes through our mediator's person and work. And by this, I hope that you are encouraged this morning, that is, we live in light of this access, we live in light of this blessing in the gospel, that you labor not in vain. That what you do for the Lord, and as we had talked about in the previous weeks, that all we are to do in word or deed, we are to do unto the Lord. So I'm trying to encompass your whole life. All that you do unto the Lord is not in vain. Though it may not work as we intended it to work or produce what we intended it to produce, but if the Lord is at work, if the mediator's person and work is engaged in it, we labor not in vain. And so just for my own benefit, I've organized this sermon. It doesn't really help drive home the point, but it helps me stay organized under where we've been and what we have. And so if we're going to look at where we've been, and we did skip over, we finished Exodus 36 last week, and we're just going to skim Exodus 36 through 40. We're going to find, or at least all the way till the end of 40, we'll save the indwelling of God's Spirit by way of His glory of the tabernacle for next week. But what I want us to do is kind of have an overview of where we've been. And we'll take it as we approach the tabernacle from outside in. And the first thing as we approach the tabernacle, as we read here in, or summarized, it was summarized here in Exodus 40, as in other places described, as we find that there is a delineation between this outer court and the greater people of Israel. That God will chose His place to dwell in the midst of His people, but it would be behind a barrier. That not everybody was to approach the Lord and enter into these courts. And so the first thing we are pointed to is the coverings and structural components. That when we went over this a number of months ago, I observed, or hopefully we observed together, that we as the temple of Christ, with no notable outward beauty, but adorned within with the riches of His grace, are to entrust to Him all things, who is the righteous judge, and gather to receive His blessings. And so if you were to see the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is in distinction here to the temple, if you were to see the tabernacle, you would see a tent, not unlike other nomadic tents of the age. It was of animal skin and animal hide. But if you were of the ones that could enter into the structure, you could see that within there was an increasing level of holiness through the use of precious metals. where there was a mixture of gold and silver and bronze on the outside, is reduced to gold and silver on the inside in the holy place, and then finally to gold alone in the holiest of places. And this here, we can see that so as the church has no outward beauty, but we are adorned within with the riches of his grace. And by this, we entrust him all things, who is the righteous judge, and gather to receive his blessings. And so if we enter into that first courtyard, we enter into that first area, we are introduced to two pieces of the tabernacle, the basin or the laver and the altar. And the basin was to emphasize the need for ceremonial cleansing, but also as setting Aaron and his work apart for the priestly work. And so this was to show that no one was to enter into the presence of the Lord who was not ceremonial, unless they were ceremonially clean, but it was also used to set Aaron and his sons apart for priestly work, that they, in their bodies, would be able to receive the garments that they would wear in their work. And this is a precursor to our high priest's baptism, not for ceremonial cleansing, but anointing to the work of true cleansing. And so we have an emblem of this cleansing through showing forth our participation in his life, death, and resurrection in our own baptisms. And so we see a connection here between this laver and New Testament baptisms. As every saint is a, we believe in the priesthood of the saints. In other words, that we're all able to offer up to the Lord holy worship through the great high priest. We find that we identify with that in our participation in baptism, showing forth that we participate through faith in his life, death, and resurrection. Passing on, or at least next to the laver, would be the altar, where we will get to the mercy seat, where we find that shows us our need for covering due to our disobedience to the law. The altar speaks to the means of that provision, the death of an innocent sacrifice. So when we see that the Holy of Holies is the reward, the altar is the price. And we saw when we went through this this piece that Christ is the true altar upon which he gave up himself as the true sacrifice, which cleanses the soul. And so all that is necessary for your sanctification has been provided by Christ in his vicarious life and sacrifice. And then we move from the outer court to the holy place, that next level of sanctified ground, the holy place which contained furniture. The holy place was furnished with implements, showed that all these things that had been temporarily accomplished for Israel in the Exodus and subsequent covenant at Sinai, it showed forth all that the Lord had done for them, but more importantly, they signified that a greater exodus was needed in order to bring about enduring relationship and peace. We looked back at Hebrews chapter 8, and we saw that these things were just a pattern of heavenly realities. Again, they weren't miniatures like a scale model. They were patterns of heavenly realities. And so they signified that a greater exodus was needed because not everyone could enter that holy place. Not everyone could benefit from that type of worship. And so there was a need of a greater exodus, that this first exodus was shown forth to begin that restoration that the Lord had promised Adam and Eve in the garden in Exodus 3:15. And so we find that in this furniture, the first piece of furniture we can look at is the lampstand. And we saw this many-branched tree of this lampstand, and Francis Turton was helpful for us then. He said, Christ is the true tree of life, because as mediator, he is the prince of life, of life-giving life. excuse me, he is the Prince of life, giving life to the world and eternal life in heaven by glory. For he is the resurrection and the life, who will most certainly bestow upon us his own eternal life. And so when we looked at the lampstand, we saw that it was to represent a tree. It was to hearken back to the tree in the garden, the tree of life, and to point forward to the need for us to once again benefit from its leaves and from its fruit. And when we look ahead in Revelation, we see that there will be another tree of life that we have access to. And we know that that is Christ, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, whose tree bears fruit perpetually. And so we have eternal life in our Lord, who is the true lampstand. And then we were introduced to a dining table, a table with bread, and there was 12 pieces of bread that were to be laid out, and the table was a symbol of his peace and provision. And A.W. Pink was helpful then also. He said, "What we have here is the person of Christ as the food of God and the one in whom he has communion with his people. The table set forth Jehovah's feast of love for his saints and for himself in fellowship with them." And so we talked about how the table was essentially the dining table that the priests were to eat before the Lord or present before the Lord. And so we had the table that showed their intimacy or our peace that we have with God. And the bread was a symbol of the provision, because the bread was constantly being renewed. It was constantly being renewed and set forth on a weekly basis. And it was our Savior who proclaimed himself to be the bread of life. And he said, "If you don't eat of this bread and drink of this blood, you have no part in me. You have not life." And we recognize that that was not speaking of in a woodenly or literalistically way, but the Lord was saying that this eating and drinking was partaking by faith that which Christ has accomplished in his person and work. And so we pass by the table and the showbread, and we come nearer and nearer to that curtain, and that final piece of furniture is the altar of incense. And John Owen, who will be our helpful guide later and was in the past, says, "In this general sense, even the prayers of the saints might be typified and represented in that daily burning of incense, which was used in the sanctuary. But it must be granted that this incense is distinguished from the prayers of the saints as that which is in the hand of Christ alone, to give virtue and efficacy unto them. Wherefore, this golden altar of incense, as placed in the sanctuary, and whereon incense was burned continually every morning and evening, was a type of Christ, by his mediation and intercession, giving efficacy unto the continual prayers of all believers." So we recognize that the coals of the altar, the coals of the sacrificial altar, were brought in to now burn the incense. And so Christ is the one who provides the effectual, that our prayers are effectual to the Lord. It's by him they are offered up. But it is for the believer to continually offer prayers to the Lord. And this, we find, is typified in the altar of incense. And where we can go in words and where we can go in substance, no Israelite except one once a year could go in person. And that was the Holy of Holies. That was what this compartment that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant was placed the mercy seat. And one theologian recognized that this crucial piece of furniture is, in this sense, the living heart of the whole tabernacle and entails the construction of all that accompanies and surrounds it. We said that the that the tabernacle was essentially made to house the ark. The ark wasn't made for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was made for the ark because the purpose of the tabernacle was for the Lord to dwell amongst his people. And the Lord chose to dwell amongst his people above the mercy seat, which covered the ark of the covenant. And when we looked at this idea of mercy seat, we saw that there is a correlation between the Hebrew and the Greek translation and the Greek New Testament for the word propitiation. And so we saw Christ is our mercy seat. In and through Christ, God meets us. And we find that what was contained in the ark was told, they were told to put the tablets of the law, so the Ten Commandments, and then eventually they were put a jar of manna, and then eventually later Aaron's budded rod or staff. And in all those, they were to typify Christ, but also they were to show forth that we need Christ's propitiation to cover us, to cover our guilty and our condemnation before God as being lawbreakers, as being rebels. And so Christ is our propitiation. And the centerpiece of the old covenant was not an end in of itself. In other words, it was the crowning piece of the old covenant and the tabernacle. But it wasn't the end piece of God's redemptive plan or redemptive work. It wasn't an end in of itself. But it put a signification of a heavenly promise to provide a propitiation, a satisfactory sacrifice for sins, and so granting eternal blessedness in the presence of the Lord. And as we read over and over again in Hebrews 40, 17 through 33, that it was constructed according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. That they had done the work according to the pattern that he received on the mountain. And so here the tabernacle, according to its construction, is complete. Not according to its end, because the Lord is going to indwell it, but according to its construction, it is complete. Next week, we'll see the fullness of its blessing when the Lord indwells it with his glory. For now, we see it as it represents that covenant he makes with Israel. And as we saw that the centerpiece is that Ark of the Covenant, which shows forth God's propitiation in Christ. It's supposed to signify that. It doesn't provide that in and of itself. And so in doing so, it shows that also in their completion of it, that they did is all that the Lord had commanded Moses and the law that was contained in it, and then the covenant law that was added to the moral law, so that we see that we can look at this tabernacle as a whole. We can take a kind of step back now as kind of we walked through the tabernacle. I want us to see it. I want to see us the forest for the trees. We don't want to lose the forest for the trees here. We want to see that it as it represents that covenant that the Lord makes with Israel. And it was one of the substance of law and not of grace. That it was something that it represented to them that their law breaking kept them from fellowship, from the Lord being present with them. That the sin in which they engaged in was something that separated them from the Lord, and that the ceremonial law that was provided was so that they may restore that fellowship, but only in the context of the old covenant. It wasn't a propitiatory sacrifice as to their conscience, as to their soul. It didn't cleanse their soul, as Hebrews says. It cleansed the outwardness, the ceremonial aspect of it. It restored their covenant fellowship with God, but it did nothing to bring them into salvation. And so we can see that the old covenant is of substance of law and not of grace, because in grace, there is no law keeping. There is blessings to be received by faith. from the law keeper. And so when we look at this tabernacle as a whole, we're not going to pull it out of the old covenant. We're going to see its setting in the old covenant because it does represent that covenant. It shows forth that the Lord would continue to be separate from his people. He would be amongst them and indwell the tabernacle, but it would be behind a curtain. And what great time we took to read that wonderful account in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus dies and that curtain that separated God from his people, or people from their God, really, was torn in two. That the veil was removed, and that we now have boldness and access to God through Jesus Christ, who is the true tabernacle. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as we try to bring this down even more as we look at this contrast of the old covenant and the new. And I'll be reading for us Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 10, but we'll take time looking at verse 1, verse 4, and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so we see here in verse 1 of Hebrews 10, just let's look at just that first part, because it begins, it says, for the law. And so the author here, whom all the Dedekites called the apostle, he identifies there's a contrast that he's trying to draw between the old covenant and the new. And that contrast begins with the law. And the law is played out here in temple sacrifices, but for us in Exodus, tabernacle sacrifices. The law is played out in the execution or the work of the covenant through the sacrificial system that's established in the tabernacle and then probably further cemented in the temple. And so it begins with this for the law, and it says something about the law, but first look at the law here. The law is the covenant which God made with the people at Sinai, with all the institutions of worship thereunto belonging. And we see John Owen, again, was helpful for me. He says, it is not the moral law, which originally and as absolutely considered, had no expiratory, it didn't expire, or didn't have any sacrifices belonging unto it, expiatory sacrifices belonging unto it. Nor is it the ceremonial law alone, whereby all the sacrifices of old were either appointed or regulated, but it is the first testament, the first covenant, as it had all the ordinances of worship annexed unto it, as it was the spring and cause of all the privileges and advantages of the Church of Israel. What Owen is saying is that this idea of the law is a representation of the covenant. So if there's a word that represents the old covenant, it is law. If there's a phrase, it is do this and live. Not eternally, but live prosperously in the life in the land. And so we see that there's a contrast being made, or he's beginning to make this argument, and he starts with the law. And then he says something about the law. He says, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. And the apostle in this whole discourse designs to prove that the law, with all its rites of worship annexed unto it, was a type of the good things that were really and actually exhibited in and by the gospel, or by the Lord Christ himself in the discharge of his office. If that was confusing, that's John Owen's fault. If it was good, it's his credit. But the idea here is that this shadow of the good things to come is saying that the law and all that was brought an association with it, all those sacrifices, all that ceremonial cleansing that was brought into it, was only a type of the good things. What good things? A type of these things that were to be brought about in and by the gospel. The law didn't provide it. Obedience to the law could never have provided it. That was not the intention. That was not the work of the law in the old covenant. The work of the law, Paul said, was to be a tutor, was to point them to Christ, was to point them to Messiah, the one in whom who would come and provide all the blessings brought about law keeping. And so it says, and so Owen says, or by the Lord Christ himself in the discharge of his office. And his office that he's talking about is the mediatorial office that he was to mediate, go between God and man. He would be the only one. And in his mediatorial office, we recognize that it consists of a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. We can read in Colossians 2:17 where Paul says elsewhere, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Here again, Paul's contrasting shadow and substance. Shadow that we cast on a sunny day is not us. We are the substance. The shadow, though, signifies something about us. It can show if we're wearing a hat, our jacket. It can show if we have our arms up, our arms down. It shows something of us, but it is not us. And so it is with the law and all that is associated with it. For us in Exodus 40, the building of the tabernacle, as it was built according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, was to show forth something that was more real than it. In other words, that actually provided what that only was to typify or signal. And we finally land in verse 1 when it says, we recognize that it's the law in contrast to the gospel, the old in contrast to the new, and that it was the shadow in contrast to the substance. So then what is the good things to come? And John Owen was helpful for me. He says, good things to come. For he himself, firstly, principally, and evidently, was the subject of all promises. And whatever else is contained in them is but that whereof, in his person, office, and grace, he is the author and cause. And obviously, he here is Christ. What is the good things to come? The good things to come is Christ himself, in his person, in his work, his office, and certainly in what he produces and what he brings, his grace. He is the author and the cause. What a wonderful thing to consider this contrast between the old and the new. that which signified has now become into substance. That which what it pointed to has come in our Savior. And it isn't, the law was not the very form of the thing. There's a greater difference between the shadow of good things to come and the good things themselves actually exhibited and granted unto the church. This is the fundamental difference between the two testaments, the law and the gospel, from whence all others do arise and whereinto they are resolved. I probably don't need to tell you that's John Owen also, because all those contraction words. The idea here is that this contrast between law and gospel. And so we find that we must keep this in mind as we've been reading through the Old Testament together. We have to understand the context that we're reading it in. That even Ruth existed within the Old Covenant. That as she engaged and Boaz engaged in being her kinsman redeemer, it was according to the law of the Old Covenant. And we see what the beauty of that law is. We're able to see, having Christ come, that Boaz represented Christ as our kinsman redeemer. But it was not Boaz that was the end of that law. It was Christ. He was the substance of that kinsman redeemer law. He is the substance of all other laws that point to the one who comes and gives all blessings, through whom all blessings flow. And so we must hold this understanding between the law and the gospel. And what I want to say about that too is there is an association between law and grace here, but that isn't to say that the Old Testament or Old Covenant was devoid of all grace, because we recognize how much grace was involved, that the Lord would provide a system in which sinful people, according to the Old Covenant, could be restored to a holy and righteous God. That's grace. That's gracious, I should say. They're undeserving of that system, but the Lord gives it to them. They're undeserving of the Lord covenanting with them, yet the Lord graciously condescends and covenants with them. And certainly he covenants with them because of his own being, because he promised something to Abraham. But he wasn't bound to it until he said he would do it. And so we find that there is grace contained. But as to the gospel, it was contained in the promise and not provided through the law. And so when we look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10, we recognize that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God, having designed complete consummation or sanctification of the church, that which only made a representation of it and of the way whereby it was to be done but could not effect it, was to be removed. For there was appointed time wherein he would perfectly fulfill the counsel of his infinite wisdom and grace towards the church. And at this time, which was now come, a full clear understanding of the insufficiency of all legal sacrifices for that end was to be given unto it. In other words, that this law of sacrifices was given, again, a custodial place. It held a place before the coming of the true sacrifice, before the coming of the Holy One or Pure One that would provide purity and covering to his people. And whereas the substance has now come, the shadow now goes, not to be returned at some other more faithful date, but to be done away with. We don't return to the shadow when the substance has come. If my wife wants to hug me and she sees me approaching, she may take warmth at my shadow as I come around the corner, but she doesn't stay there, and when I show up, doesn't go, "Give me your shadow." No, she wants a hug from the substance. So too is it for our salvation. We don't return to the shadow. The shadow was to point to the substance. And so we see what then the privileges of receiving the substance are. In verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so we have our sanctification bound up not in our works, not in our obedience to the law, but our sanctification is bound up in the work of our Savior. Because we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And the Lord has designed it that this sanctification comes to us through many trials and tribulations. It comes to us through the means of grace on the Lord's day, and it comes to us incrementally, sometimes in spurts, sometimes in so imperceivable movements that we lack to see it, sometimes stalled according to his counsel so that we would return again fully to our Savior, trusting in him completely, but yet assured to those who are united, or to those who are united to Christ, because just as he has died, so has our old man. And just as he has risen again, so will we be made new. And we see this as just a wonderful blessing. The privileges of the gospel, as Owen says, are in liberty and boldness and immediate access unto God. The means of that access by Christ, our high priest, and confidence therein. And all these things are comprised in this expression of the apostle, we are sanctified. If we continue down in Hebrews chapter 10, we kind of see more of the results as they pertain to us and our working out, and then the Lord working his sanctification in us. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, so therefore, in other words, everything that I've said and some conclusion to that, it's certainly in some correlation to that. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I want to say that in that, I hope you see that your labor is not in vain. As we labor in this life, as we labor in all the tasks and all the jobs and all the words and deeds that we are to do unto the Lord, that it's not done in vain, for we are sanctified according to the offering of Christ himself, that we are sprinkled clean according to his blood. We have access through the veil of his flesh. All these blessings that we saw in Exodus that were typified to the Israelites in the tabernacle come to us in the gospel in Christ. And though we find ourselves very much so tempted to believe that the day has been won by another victor, that our life comes to crumbles and comes to nothing, let us be assured that we are sanctified by our Savior, and he will see his good work to the end. Let's pray. O Lord, what blessings you give us through your person and work, that you have even gifted us by effectually calling us to take hold of you by faith. As we sing, all that we, the only thing that we bring is the transgressions that were needed to be expiated, is the corruption that need to be made new, is deadness that needed to be brought to life. Help us, Lord, to persevere. We thank you for giving us one another to spur on each other to love and good deeds. We thank you for the assembly to remind us of these wonderful blessings and to provide opportunity for prayer and for your word and for song and for sacrament. May these things be blessed unto us as we entrust ourselves to you as children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.